Thankful to be your speaker this afternoon. We're considering, we are continuing in our chapter studies, the fourfold gospel as a background to assist in understanding the connections between these gospels. I have Luke chapter 12, the first 30 verses, and the topic is concerning hypocrisy and worldly anxiety. We're going to be looking at those two words in the context of how Jesus used them, considering who he was talking to, but also, as I believe the Bible allows, taking some of that teaching that he gave specifically to his disciples, as we'll see, and applying it to us in our serving God and being disciples ourselves. Basically, I'm going to break this into two parts for time, the structure of the text, so that I can cover these two terms, these two ideas, and we'll be getting to that in a little bit, and some of the questions I'll follow along with to answer those who are interested in the answers to those questions that come along with this chapter study. I'm going to read chapter 12. And break it up first with what I consider the first of the context is the first 12 verses of concerning hypocrisy, and then 13 through 30 will concern worldly anxiety. So we'll break it up, these two words, into two parts of that chapter, and I think the context allows that for time to better understand it. We're going to find out what hypocrisy is, to have an understanding of that, and worldly anxiety. And before I get to those terms, after I read, keep in mind that hypocrisy used to be a good term. It used to be a positive term. Anxiety has a relationship to meteors or meteorites, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So we want to find out, what is hypocrisy? What is worldly anxiety? And as many times the Bible does this, chapters, of course, are created by man to categorize things. I'm going to read from verse chapter 11. I'm going to borrow a couple of verses there. Verse 53 and 54, the last two verses. I go into chapter 12, 1 through 12 on page 1199. Luke 11, 53, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. In the meantime, 12 and 1, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, to me, the Bible has some strange things being said by Jesus here that For face value, without studying it, I couldn't say that I could easily answer some of the meaning of some of these things because of the way that they're said. And so I would say that because of translation, some things have changed a little bit. If you heard it with a Greek ear, if you heard it the way that his disciples heard Jesus, I think it's a little different than what we hear it translated, filtered through English. So I'm going to try to get back to understanding, to me, the deep meaning of what Jesus says rather than just face value, because face value can be prejudicial. It can be based on your knowledge about language and how we speak today versus how the Jews spoke and how Jesus was speaking to Jewish people. And he was a Jew himself, and he used Hebraisms. He used a manner of speaking that we in the Western culture may not use today or be familiar with. So the topic is concerning hypocrisy and worldly anxiety, and I label this as attitudes for followers of Jesus, all followers. These are attitudes that we should have that Jesus is going to correct where there was a problem. I also want to notice a couple more verses. I'm going to jump back again, Luke 11:37. This is Jesus speaking, and as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before the dinner. Now this sets up the scene earlier of where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And if you remember that from Who Taught Last. And then, of course, the lawyer jumped in, and that brings in Jesus admonishing the lawyers there. And then as we get into chapter 12, it once again happens, but he's doing it in a more positive way to teach his disciples about the situation that they had just come from. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, in the meantime, in the progression of what had just occurred that they had been through, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, other versions say a mass, many people, maybe thousands, I don't know how many people, but an innumerable multitude, when the Bible says innumerable, that means a whole lot. A large number, a vast number of people had gathered together, so much so that you could call them a mob. They trampled one another, and if they were trampling one another, I would assume there was injury, and they were kind of out of control. There was chaos. What does Jesus do in the midst of this? And his disciples probably having some fear in their hearts about how are we going to control this mass of people that are hurting each other? And they're here to hear Jesus? And they're hurting one another? What's going on? He begins to say to his disciples, as Jesus is always in control, he's God, and he's going to say the right things, and so we want to hear what he has to say. What he says to his disciples sets to us the hermeneutics of this, the context. He's speaking directly to them, even though it's in the earshot of all others, if they're willing to listen. First of all, he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, the situation we just came from. Now he uses a metaphor that's somewhat strange. I don't go around talking about leaven, the leaven of my bosses at work. You know, I like to talk about them. Or the leaven of some of the friends I might have or that are no longer friends. I don't use that terminology. But as a metaphor, we can kind of understand what he's talking about by looking at the word leaven. Leaven to us today can be considered yeast, interchangeable. Beware of the yeast or leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, and that may ring in your ears. I've heard leaven spoken of before by Jesus in other places. But the question is, why did Jesus refer to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees as leaven? Well, yeast or leaven, whichever one you want to use as a metaphor for hypocrisy that Jesus uses, portrays to us a flaw or influence that would undermine their influence to spread the gospel. Because as disciples, they were to hear Jesus' words and continue that teaching. He's there with them. He chose them as disciples, followers, apostles to continue his teaching. Now, there's something they need to be aware of. In other translations, I like to use the New American Standard Bible says, be on guard. Not just be aware and be informed, but be on guard. Be vigilant against this thing which the Pharisees, he had condemned them for. That is hypocrisy. Now theirs was a hypocrisy that they wanted the praise of men. They wanted men to see them as righteous people. But then Jesus said, inside, you're morally deficit. You're like a grave, white stone tombstone that's cleaned, but inside full of dead men's bones. We heard some of those things Jesus said. He identifies hypocrisy this way. Before I go too far, but what did I say earlier about the word hypocrisy being positive? You know, I looked the word origin to understand what hypocrisy is and how Jesus uses it. When it came to be that the way Jesus uses it, it's taken in a negative way. But originally it comes from the Greek word H-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-E-S. Now, centuries before the New Testament was written, the ancient Greeks used the word to describe the act of explaining or interpreting something. And so originally, this was a noun form of the word used to describe a great orator or guest speaker. It has a positive effect, a positive ring. Someone who in the ancient world was masterful at reciting great poetry or expounding on great ideas. One ancient writer said the great orator Demosthenes a compliment. He said he's an exceptional and many-talented hypocrite. Now, if someone said that today, you wouldn't take it as a compliment. To him, that was a great compliment. He's a great orator. What he's saying is fantastic, and the way he says it, he would have been flattered. But later, as words change, it came to be given to anyone who was a professional actor in a theatrical play. And that involved recitation of poetry. And it was natural they would be called hypocrites. They were reciting poetry, and they were good at it. They're professionals. By the time the New Testament's written, the word has been extended to someone acting in a play who was no longer acting in a play, but who was now play acting. So it went from being a professional actor to someone who's play acting, pretending to be something they aren't. And so that's what Jesus is addressing. A hypocrite was someone who was pretending. Now, using the metaphor of yeast, yeast is an agent of influence. You put it in bread, you can make the bread rise by introduces air bubbles because it's a fungus. So next time you eat bread, you're eating a little fungus there, if you like that kind of bread, with yeast in it. And that's the metaphor. It has an influence, and it'll affect the whole mass. You just can't make a loaf of bread and just put a little yeast and hope you get half a loaf unleavened, a half a loaf leavened. The leaven leavens the whole lump. We know the Bible teaches that. And so he's using this as a metaphor. And so he's warning them in verses 1 through 3 to beware of this hypocrisy, to be on guard. And so there's a fear of the disciples, of all these people there, and what's going on. And here Jesus is teaching them something. And so now they have to listen. Do they understand it? He's setting them up for what's going to come. There's a future persecution that's going to come. Not if, but when. The Bible states that. When you come. When you're taken into the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, when they bring you, not if, verse 11. So he's setting them up, telling them what's going to happen, and to not be hypocrites, that is to keep themselves pure. Now, the way the disciples are different from the Pharisees is somewhat of a negative hypocrisy. You might say the Pharisees were seeking a positive hypocrisy. They are playing a part of religious people so they could get the praise of men. He's warning his disciples. He flips it a little bit. Their type of hypocrisy would be, you need to proclaim the Messiah. People need to hear the truth. Don't hide it under a bushel basket. They need to know it's going to be your job to proclaim the gospel, and it's going to be hard because you're going to be persecuted, even to the point of death. Now, serious words. Theirs is, this is going to be a challenge. Are you still with me? Are you still a disciple? Are you still going to follow me, knowing that even to the point of death, and that's why he addresses death the way he does, even though the translation sounds a little strange, and we'll get to that. So he's warning them about this leaven of hypocrisy. Now, no one likes a hypocrite. We don't want to think of ourselves as a hypocrite, but I think at some point in time we all have met hypocrisy and we've dealt with it a certain way. He gives a warning about it, and that's what they have to understand. Verses 4 and 5, before I get there, he talks about there's nothing covered that will not be revealed nor hidden that will not be known. The purpose of the gospel was to be proclaimed and preached, so it's not something that could be hidden. If you wanted to try to, it's against the purpose. The gospel preaching, the purpose of it is to proclaim it, so he's giving them an understanding that this is not something to be hiding and hiding yourself about concerning it, but it is to be taught, and that is to be spread. And so be careful, be aware of hypocrisy within you, that you avoid doing that, because that's going to be the challenge for them. So it's not something to be concealed. He tells them in verses 4 and 5 to not fear persecution. He says, I say to you, my friends. Now he coins this a certain way, my friends, his disciples. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. It's kind of an odd way to say this. But this, I believe, is from the translators. And with a Greek ear, we can hear a little different. After that, have no more they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Now, the idea of fear is there. I believe they had it with the crowd that was around them. And they also had a personal fear of death. Who doesn't have a fear of death? We've heard about some of that recently. It's in the news always. As a young man, I probably didn't think about death as much as I do as I get older, but it's more of a challenge of how to be prepared for it, because it's going to come to everyone. And there's many things we could say about death, and I don't want to get too morbid about that, but the disciples had this fear. And Jesus knows their fear, and he says, do not fear persecution, because here's what will happen in persecution. Some of you will die. Persecution will cause you to die. So will other things, some people say. But concerning death, Jesus puts it into proper perspective for them. If someone kills you in persecution, they have no more power that they can do to you. Yes, your body's temporary. We all know that. Hopefully it will last as long as I want it to, but I don't want it to be in bad shape. I'd like to live a long time, but I don't want to live debilitated. I don't want somebody taking care of me. I don't want to live in a way that I'm weak and can't take care of myself. I do want to live. Survival is a strong thing in all of us. The disciples had that. But along with their idea of fear of death came persecution, which is going to make it quicker. And Jesus is telling them, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can take your body. It's limited. Everybody's body's going to go. Your cause has a great eternal positive to it. You will be with God forever. You will be God's disciples who did the right thing. Man is limited. There's no more he can do to you if someone takes your life. But I'll show you who you should fear. I'll tell you who you should really have a fear of. That is a respect of the authority of God, who's the creator, who brought us into this world. We had no say about it. And when we leave, we really don't really have any say about it. God's the creator. He's the one who has any say. He's going to deal with those persecutors who took his children on their own. They're going to be judged. But fear him who, after he is killed. It's not that God kills, but has the power over death would be a better way of understanding this. Has the power or authority over death, and no one does except God, I would say, has such authority. He has power to cast into hell. So there's a consequence beyond our fear of man. That is, we should have a fear of God, because there is an eternal destiny that we deal with God that we don't deal with man. So I say to you, fear him. Now, he doesn't leave them just with that. He goes on and tells them, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, this seems kind of strange to throw this in here. He talks about the value. I'm jumping ahead of myself here. I'm sorry. I say to you, my friends, it's difficult here to know if Jesus just said this to his disciples, as in Luke 12, 1 and 3. But there's a multitude of people there. Now, I think that those who are willing to hear it would hear it. But he's talking specifically to his disciples, but I think we're allowed to pick up these words also. Earlier, they had been opposed to Jesus in Luke 53 and 54. And so this stress is on his disciples. He's telling them this increasing stress, not only that day from that multitude of people, but it's going to get worse and worse because the crucifixion is around the corner. Now, they need to have some peace in their hearts and to put this fear they have into perspective, because the fear of death is really about perspective. If I can understand it's going to come, And my state could be better than it is here on earth in the sense of I'm prepared for eternity. If I'm not prepared, Jesus addresses that here in a little bit, then I should have a fear of death. If it's without God. If it's with God, I should have a different perspective. And so this turns into Jesus giving them the proper perspective. After all a man can do, after the persecutors can do, they can only take the body. And that's temporary anyway, but God has the ultimate power. So he comes down in verses 6 and 7 and says, to realize your great value to God. And he does this about the five sparrows, which are sold for 2 copper coins. And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This seems odd in conjunction with being persecuted to death, throwing in these angry birds who are upset that they aren't worth much. Why does he talk about 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And as I understand, copper coins then weren't worth much. For 2, you could buy 5 sparrows. What you're going to do with these sparrows, I'm not sure. But you want to buy 5 of them, 2 coins, and a coin, copper coin, was about 4/5 of a penny's worth. So it's not very much. And then he talks about the hairs of your head all numbered. I don't think we should literalize this too much. He's borrowing from what they can understand of things of very little value, insignificant value, to teach them in comparison to these insignificant things that we might see compared to your value, the value of your soul. You are of more value than many sparrows. None of them are forgotten before God. So if God can remember sparrows, he's not going to forgive you. So don't lose heart. Now, we might miss this because we've heard a lot of philosophy and words, but this is something the disciples needed to hear. Very down to earth, very thoughtful, coming from God himself about his own creation. The idea that God cares for sparrows and that the hairs on your head being numbered. What does that mean? Somebody said that a redhead has about 90,000 hairs. Dark-haired person, about 120,000. A blonde has about 145, which explains something there. Not sure what. But I don't think that's the point about the number of hairs on your head. Who cares about that? As long as I have enough to cover what I need covered on my head. So it's not really about that. It's about the fact that even the minutest detail that we can consider, God can consider those details too, on a level that he knows everybody's hairs on their head, if you ask him. He just knows that number because he's God, and that's how wise and intelligent and superior he is to us. But he's telling them, this is how much concern I have for you. The things that bother you, I know about them. And Jesus called them friends, and he's telling them, trying to put peace in their hearts, that you are of more value than many sparrows. And God cares about the smallest things. And verses 8 through 10, this is, sets us up for the importance of having a good confession. Here's where he says, and I say to you, whosoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. Now we relate this many times to obedience of the gospel and baptism. But then here's a negative. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. There's a difference there. Because God, Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they're all one. There isn't a difference of power or hierarchy in their deity. There isn't a personage on a limited scale of identifying their relation to us, but Jesus is God. He's fully God. He's the Creator God. Why does he say that if you speak a word against Jesus, the Son of Man, it can be forgiven? It's forgivable. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So it's not about the person of deity, I believe. It's talking about the thing that was done, how it was done, where it came from, and what it is. It's not just words. If it were just words, and we know that Peter spoke some words that Jesus warned him about, and Peter denied Christ, and yet he was forgiven, and went on to serve Christ, and yet There's something you can do called blasphemy that's a little different than just saying words against Christ. It's towards the Holy Spirit. What's different? Well, Jesus left the earth so the Holy Spirit could come and finish the work. And that work was proclaiming the gospel through the apostles. So there's something about rejecting determinedly in your heart, understanding that, and rejecting Christ to that point of not repenting. To me, that would be putting it in a nutshell. You might have something different, but I believe that's what he's talking about. It's the thing that you do, not against who. So whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him. There's a lot of people who confess they're Christians out around us. But we know that they miss baptism, which is part of the gospel. One person I asked, I said, he was all excited that he had learned about Christ. And I didn't want to deflate that, but I asked him, have you obeyed the gospel? He said, what is that? I've never heard of that. And so we read the verse about it. And he said, nobody told me that. They just said you had to believe. He had good intention. He had a confession. But is that all it is? Just like the blasphemy. Is it just words? No. Words alone won't save you. There's a gospel instruction that God gives us, more than mere words. And so this denying and confessing, it's more than just words. Confessing, of course, is living, obedience to God, learning, maturing, going from milk to meat, and so forth. Now, I've run along. I want to catch up here with some questions. The second question was the teaching of Jesus would bring persecution. So why wouldn't it be possible to conceal that teaching? As I said, the gospel was to be preached, proclaimed. Truth cannot or should not be hidden, so it would void the purpose of the gospel being proclaimed. That's why that they had to be careful about hypocrisy and hiding the gospel. Their job was to proclaim it. The third question was, although persecution would come, why should the disciples not fear their persecutors? Verse 4 and 5. Well, the idea of death and the limits of the physical versus the spiritual. And Jesus addresses that. Everybody's going to die. Persecutors are going to kill you. But realize that you're going to answer to God, and so are they. So that's where your perspective should be. And he called them friends, and he wanted them to understand his love for them. The end result was to overcome persecution. Number four, what comfort would it be to know that God does not forget sparrows because he values our soul? That was demonstrated on the cross. So he compares little things to the value of fact versus our soul. His creation, we're his creation, but we're a little bit above because we have the image of God. Five, how does the fact that God knows the numbers in our head? I've answered that, perspective of detail. Six, if tempted to deny Christ because of love or honor, a fear of disgrace, were they to remember? The importance of a good confession. He defines that. Respect of God, not to fear man. Reverence God, not man. Don't seek to praise men. Seek to please God and get his praise. As I address blasphemy, it's determined, I believe, from the heart versus words spoken, maybe in a time of weakness. It's something that we would determine and stick with versus something that you can repent of. Number eight, can you think of anyone in the New Testament stood before authorities and spoke by relying upon the Holy Spirit? And so we get to them not worrying what to say because he's setting them up for persecution, how they're valued by God, and what to fear concerning man, concerning God. And now he says in verses 11 and 12, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit's going to help you, specifically the disciples. Now the Holy Spirit can help us because those same words are in here. And if you read them and remember them, you can have those words. But I don't think a miraculous situation is going to be there like it was for the disciples, that God would give them words to say so they didn't have to rehearse or think about what they're going to say. So it's directly to them, but it's allowed for us to understand it through the Bible. So when they bring them to magistrates and authorities, don't worry about what you should say or answer. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. Now, who relied upon the Holy Spirit? We know that Stephen did in Acts 7, 51 through 60 when he was stoned. He proclaimed the gospel even to the point of death. He even had a forgiving spirit for them, just like Christ did. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. God forgives some ignorance to a point. That's why we are to read and to study and to understand God's word, because ignorance can be forgiven. Paul said he said some things against God as Saul, but he did it in ignorance and unbelief. His faith had to be taught and increased. He had to learn obedience and, of course, overcome that fault that he had. Peter and John in Acts 4, and some others. Acts 22 for Paul. Now, this changes a little bit, because my last part is where 13, chapter 12, verse 13, through 15 verses, he talks about material things, because one comes from the crowd, says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." With all this going on, I don't know if this guy heard it, but here's what he's concerned about. "Teacher," he's kind of praising Christ maybe, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." He says, this is not my mission. He is God, the judge. He is the arbitrator. But right now, his mission is to teach his disciples, to proclaim who he is as Messiah, and to prove that, and to go to the cross. And so he addresses covetousness, because this is an issue there and throughout the New Testament addressed by the epistles. According to the law of the day, the elder brother received 2/3 of the inheritance, the younger brother received 1/3, according to Barclay. This man was not asking Jesus as a teacher to listen both sides and make a righteous judgment. He's asking Jesus, take sides with him against my brother. Tell my brother to divide his inheritance. So Jesus' previous words about the need for full commitment and God's care for us didn't penetrate this man's heart if he heard them. He felt he needed to fight for what was his, and that's the world we're in now. You're on your own. You're out for number one. Now, if each of them learned the lesson of life and sought as its chief endeavor to be rich toward God, any question of possessions would settle itself. We would be fair with one another. If our goal is to work of the church, then we will work together for the goal of working for the church, to do God's will, to save souls. Jesus asked him a question about being a judge and arbitrator. He's aware of this man's covetousness. If he did give him the answer, there's the issue of harm that it could do to this man about not sharing his inheritance. He wants him to understand the problem is himself, covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. He says about this, our life or one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now, covetousness, if we live with the attitude, if our life does consist in what we own and possess, what we can get, then living in covetousness, according to Colossians 3 and 5, is idolatry. So it's warned against. Now, he says in verses 16 through 21, he gives the parable of the rich fool, and I don't have to go over that, but just to cover, the reason he gives this parable is because the idea of covetousness, and for this man to understand it, and for anyone else who's willing. He speaks that parable of a certain rich man yielding plentifully, thought within himself, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I will do this. I will build up, pull down my barns, build greater. I will store up my crops, my goods, say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." God calls him a fool. "This night your soul will be required of you. Those things which you have provided, what's going to happen to them? So he who lays up treasure himself is not rich toward God." The same thing, you'll be foolish. What the man had forgot is that the ground yielded plentifully for him. What God had made, the earth. The earth gives everyone an equal footing, is what you can do with it. Now, industrial revolution that we're a part of, we've gained a lot. And our life is ease and abundant here in America. There's many people that just subsist on water, sleep on the dirt. We've read about some preachers that still do that, wear the same suit on and on. That's all they got. If someone gave them one, they want to look their best, but they just don't have anything. We have an abundance of things, and God is telling them, as well as us, as this man, at some point your soul is going to be required of you. Earlier, he talked about the body. Now he's talking specifically about your soul. It belongs to God, not you. He gives it to you for a while in a temporary body. What do you do with it? Do you serve God or not? Do you put God first or not? What is going to happen? Because it's going to be required. There's going to be a judgment, and then the determination will be made. God says this man was foolish because he was concerned about himself and his soul. Lastly, when he finally said at some point his soul could take ease after I take care of my stuff. So why is Jesus warning about covetousness at this point in time? Well, it was a prevailing problem then. We see it in this. He addresses it with a parable in the rest of the New Testament. This rich man had not gained his wealth by illegal or immoral means, as the question goes, verse 16, but by natural means that God provided for all of life on the earth itself. What was the rich man's problem, verse 17? Well, he had abundance of goods, needed more storage, wasn't satisfied. I read one time, this is the only country we have garage sales in. Other countries, they don't have garage sales. We have a lot of stuff, yard sales, storage units that we have to rent to put our stuff in. When I complain to my coworker at work, he just laughs and says, "Huh, first world problems." That's the end of the argument. I don't have any complaints. It's kind of funny. Those are good complaints. First world problems. Got too much. It can be. Can be a detriment, really. But if I just am grateful about it and handle it right, I can change the deficit. And that's what he's telling this man who lays up treasure for himself. He was not rich toward God, did not lay up treasures for God. And so that's why he's addressing that, and that's why he gives this parable. God has a natural means. The earth provides for all life, and we need to realize who the provider is. We have an abundance of here in America. What do we do with it? We don't want to build bigger barns. Verse 18, that's not the way to solve the problem. And the use of pronouns, I and my, how many? He used six I's and five my's, and it was selfishness and greed. That was the issue. And so he tells them, verses 22, 23, a warning against worry. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, not about the body, what you put on. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. He's saying not to be, he's not saying don't worry at all. He's saying don't over worry. Don't worry is a loving command. Appreciate the things you have. Worrying, over worrying, can damage you inside. Your mind can just be focused on that. Takes your focus off God. It can affect you physically. And there's reasons not to worry. 24 and 28, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have storehouses. God feeds them. How much more value than the birds? Once again, the comparison. Once again, it's about over-worrying, over-concern. He talks about how much more value you are than birds. Which of you can worrying, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I'd like to live a long time, but there's nothing I can do to control that. I can try. I can spend a whole lot of time in diet exercise, and I'm not against that. But the time I spend in it takes away from the time I could have been living. So you got to have moderation. I used to spend 6 hours a day at the gym, 6 hours, when I was younger, naive. Yeah, kept me off the streets. 6 hours. I could have been doing other things for 6 hours. So the time I invested, is that going to make me live longer? Maybe not. It could be an accident, disease, what up? God is saying, you can't change that. Things outside your control, you can't change. Don't over-worry. Don't be over-anxious. The world worries about those things. They forget God and what's going to be the outcome. Have a worry, concern, but what you can do about it. Not over-worry, not over-concern. You can't add the Greek word adding to life, adding to your stature, adding to an hour to your life. You can't do it. No control. So God clothes the grass, O ye of little faith, have faith in God. The last verses, 19 or 29 and 31. God's intention is your intention is your attention be on his kingdom, his treasure, not the kingdom and treasure of this world. Do not seek what you should eat or drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all the things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows you have need of these things, but seek the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added to you. If I were to put it simply, it's to put God first. Now, the word anxious, as I said, is related to meteors, because meteors in the Greek is what they were talking about. That word anxious, being anxious, is related to that word because a meteor is up high. It's something that's kind of going aimlessly, soaring through space, has no plan, no flight path. People watch it, but they don't understand where it came from, how old it is. Science tells us. The Greeks had an understanding too. Anxiety, aimlessly using energy, can get you nowhere. You may crash, you may continue. Who knows? That's what anxiousness is that he addresses. Now, I know I didn't cover everything, but it's putting God first to answer those last questions, not to be overly worried, to be overly anxious. Even King Solomon, with all his power and riches, wasn't comparable to lilies of the field. So God will take care of those things. He knows you have those needs. If you put God's first and his kingdom first, he's going to take care of you. And that's the promise. And so we close this lesson with that idea. We offer the invitation to become a Christian, to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That confession is not just in words, but in your heart, from your heart, that you're willing to live for Christ and to understand his will and to proclaim that will to others. Now, as Christians, if we fall short of that, if we sin in some way, God simply asks us to repent, and we can pray with you and for you in that situation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?